Well, hey, we have arrived at, well, almost at the conclusion of a 9-month study in the Gospel of John. And of course, we're concluding with the glorious resurrection of Christ. We did that last week. We'll continue that today, which of course is the cornerstone of our faith. At the same time, here we are surrounded by everything that's Christmas. So what do we do with that? Well, of course, we combine those two things. Just like last week, we combined our Easter celebration with our Christmas celebration, our Christmas with Easter, and we had that glorious Creaster celebration, we called it last week, as we had, again, the two giants of the Christian calendar, Luke chapter 2, John chapter 20, together. It was like having, again, the Super Bowl and the World Series on the same day in the same place. It wasn't that grandiose, but it was kind of rare to have those two come together during one sermon. But I'm going to continue on that vein, really. And last week, again, we had that glorious celebration, and glory was our theme for last week, the glory of the Lord. And as we think about that word glory, sometimes it's hard to wrap ourselves around, kind of like today's word, which the focus will be peace, the peace of God. And those two words, they can be interpreted in so many different ways, but last week we said, we can kind of conclude that glory is that excellence of God that merits our praise. It's his brilliance over all other things. It's his greatness, his power, which kind of provokes fear, respect, and honor in us. It's his beauty that he's adorned with. It's his strength, honor, and grace that he has. And if you think about the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord is really the brightness of God that would shine. And we see it most often in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel behold the glory of God, and it's like brilliant fire on the mountain. And the same thing was true with Moses, as he beheld God's glory as he passed by, and his face glowed. It reflected God's glory. Sometimes we use that word to describe a sunrise or a sunset. And again, it's associated with light oftentimes. We say that's a glorious sunrise. On Easter Sunday, we oftentimes say that. But the neat thing is this, is that John wrote that he and the disciples were able to behold God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth," or the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So they saw Jesus, they talked to him, they embraced him. So glory was something that was very concrete. It wasn't abstract. Oftentimes glory is used in kind of an abstract way, but Jesus is the embodiment of the glory of God. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is called the brightness of the glory of the Father. There it is. Like Father, like Son, we often say. And it was true. With God, so too was Jesus. So Luke records another instance of God's glory, and that's going to turn us to Luke chapter 2 once again. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, and John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, mostly today. So Luke 2, John 20, some in Isaiah chapter 9 also. And so as you find those places, let me pray one more time and say thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, for giving us the privilege, Lord, the honor of being able to open your word. And Lord, through your Holy Spirit, we understand your word, God. We understand it completely. And we ask once again that you would guide us into all truth and help us to call to remembrance your words, Jesus, especially at that moment when we're with somebody else, God, this Christmas time, a family gathering where we want to say so much more than what a great ham it is, Lord. We want to talk about you, Jesus. So give us that strength, that courage, and that call to remembrance of your words to be able to witness your love and the gospel to our family members and our friends. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So picking up with verse 8, speaking of God's glory, just a little review. It says, "They were in the same field shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid." The angels reflect God's glory, we said, because they're in God's presence. So, of course, they're going to reflect his glory. And it's an awesome, frightening thing to see God's glory. But the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign unto you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel, so there was one angel, suddenly there was with him a multitude of heavenly hosts, many, many angels, proclaiming and praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men or on whom his favor rests. So just like, again, we said, the angels take that glory, they give it back to God. What do the shepherds do with the glory of God? Well, here's what they did. Verse 16, it says, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. Here it is. Then the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, just as it was told them. So the angels reflect God's glory. They give it right back to God. The shepherds, they receive God's glory. They direct it right back to him. And in that way, the shepherds become the first evangelists. The lovely shepherds become the first to take the message of the gospel out from that place in Bethlehem there. And that's what we do also. When we are with others and we're filled with the glory of God, we're in his presence, and we share God's glory with somebody else, and they say, gosh, Rachel, you're awesome. You're terrific. You're fantastic. You're amazing. You say, nope, God's amazing. God's wonderful. He's glorious. We don't keep the glory for ourselves ever. We just redirect it back. And we shared that last week too, just like the disciples did. We want that to be our first response. We don't want to give, we can say thank you. You know, that's fine. You can say, when somebody says, oh, you know, but that was a great message or a good word that you shared. Well, thanks. Praise the Lord. You know, you want to give it right back to the Lord. Never want to heap it upon ourselves. So Jesus did the same thing. Jesus always sought to glorify his Father. That's how we ended last week. We read oftentimes in the Gospel of John that Jesus did things to the glory of God the Father. And then when he was about to leave to go to the cross, we read, of course, that as he was arrested and he knew he was going to be betrayed, he said, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And this is the first time ever we see Jesus speaking of his glory that he has. And we'll see it later more often, but that's one of the first times we see that Jesus had the same glory that God the Father had also. And of course, it shouldn't surprise us because the Bible says that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. But Jesus humbled himself, the Bible says, and he took that glory and he, in a sense, he set his full glory aside for a bit. And he humbled himself, became a man, and then he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. This is in the book of Philippians, of course, the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Has highly exalted him and given him the name above every other name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, again, to the glory of God the Father. It always ends with that. Glory to God. Now, that brings us to our reading for today. And we're in this window of time, these 40 days after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension, where he walks on the earth, he reveals himself to others, and he has things to tell us and to the disciples, of course, too. He's in his glorified state. And how do we know that? Well, because he walks through walls, he materializes amongst the disciples who are gathered in the upper room, and yet he still carries the scars. We'll always recognize Jesus, of course, not just by his brightness, but by the scars that he carries for us. And I think it's a reminder of two things. One, of course, the price that was paid to purchase our salvation. And two, I think it tells us, too, that the Christian life will be a painful life. We will carry scars with us till the day we die. And I know that because, again, being in a ministry with kids who've been abused, although they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, man, there's tough things they carry with them all the way that Jesus is going to deal with in the end, finally, in that glorified state where we're with him. Those things will fade away. There'll be no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, no more cancer, no more anxiety, no more wars. That's going to be a glorious day. But for now, we still carry scars of things that have happened to us in the past. But let's pick it up with verse 19 in the Gospel of John chapter 20. And again, we're going to go from focusing on glory to now we're going to focus on the peace of God. And peace, of course, is one of those things we often see, just like glory, on Christmas cards, and we sing about peace, but what is the peace of God? That's our focus for the remainder of our time. John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. Again, this is just after Mary Magdalene had run back. She'd seen the empty tomb. She'd seen Jesus, and she runs back to tell the disciples. They run. They see the empty tomb, but they don't see Jesus yet. And that's where you pick it up. They're gathered in the upper room. And again, why are the disciples gathered in the upper room? Because they're probably fearful for their own lives. As we said last week, they saw their Lord, their master crucified. They saw him beaten. And they're thinking, this could be our end also. We're associated with Jesus. So therefore, they could come and take us and beat us and crucify us just like they did to Jesus. And so there they are gathered together, very fearful of their very lives. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, Sunday evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, and probably of the Romans also, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And last week, of course, we said they must have been more than glad. They must have been overjoyed. And then he said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Then the other disciple therefore said to them, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails in his sides, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. And by the way, when they say the doors being shut, the doors were locked. They were bolted. But Jesus stood in their midst and said, peace to you. I'm thinking he might have been looking right at Thomas maybe, because Thomas needed that. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And again, Jesus received the worship of Thomas. He didn't rebuke him. He received it. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And of course, that's us. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, have life in his name. And again, that was the express purpose of John's gospel, that we would believe in Jesus Christ, and that we would have new life in his name, born again life, spiritual life. So, peace. Peace was probably the furthest thing from the hearts and the minds of the disciples as they gathered that day. Again, they were fearful of their lives. They were probably in a bit of chaotic state. They were in turmoil. Not only had they seen Jesus crucified, but now they thought maybe they're going to accuse us of stealing his body. Who else would steal his body but us? Remember, they hadn't seen Jesus. They went there, he was gone, but they hadn't seen him yet. So they might have been adding that to their fears. But what does Jesus do? Immediately entering the room, he gives them what they needed the most. And that is peace. And it's not a peace that they had experienced during those 3 years. They experienced that Pax Romana, that peace of Rome that came. And that kind of peace, of course, is the peace that comes when any type of dissent is immediately squashed. Rome was the mightiest power at the time. And anybody who dared threaten Rome or maybe speak against them was dealt with quickly. And that's why, of course, crucifixion was their mode of punishment, because all could see. Look what happens. Look what happens when you defy mighty Rome. This could happen to you too. Now, Isaiah wrote about this 750 years before Jesus. He said, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone. Now, When Isaiah wrote that, Israel was in literally the shadow of death. The Babylonians were looming right above them. They were ready to come in and destroy them. And they needed some hope. They needed some light. They needed some peace. And of course, God would eventually provide that peace in the form of his son. But at the time, God also provided peace to them. Whereas they cried out just like David did in their time of trouble. And I'm going to read from Psalm 27 what David cried out, because really, David was 700 years before Isaiah even. And so they might have been praying the prayer of David. And David said this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an army camp against me, my heart will not fear." This is Psalm 27. "And this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall keep me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Now that's peace. You see, peace is not the absence of our enemies, but it's the presence of our mighty Savior, the fortress, our rock, Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus came and stood before them, and he said, "Peace to you," he was peace. He was standing right there. And so they could feel the peace of God, although peace is not a feeling. We might have that feeling once in a while that accompanies peace, but as one of my favorite bands of the 70s, Boston, said, it's more than a feeling, more than a feeling. Jesus is so much more than that. He's the incarnation of peace. He was the incarnation of glory. So when he stood there and said, "Peace be with you," he wasn't just sending it. He was it. He was bringing it. Just like when he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "I'm going to show you the way. I'll tell you what truth is, and I'll try to teach you what life is." He said, "I'm it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." So the peace of Christmas, of course, is Jesus Christ. That's the big message. And now, why I'm going to spend 15, 20 more minutes on it, I don't know why, because really that's the essence of it. That's the conclusion of the matter. But I am. I'm going to do it. Israel needed the message of hope and peace in Isaiah's time. The disciples needed a message of peace. And we need a message of peace in our time. We do. And it's funny that sometimes we lose, or we can have the absence of peace during a time what's supposed to be the most peaceful, which is Christmas time. Christmas time is upon us. I mean, when I come in this place, I do sense peace. I look around before you guys get here, of course, and I think it's very peaceful in here. It's very peaceful. You know, sometimes the place itself that we're in can bring us peace. The cookies that we are baking, for whatever reason, they can seemingly give us a sense of peace. The gifts that are being bought and wrapped at a frantic pace, the plays that are being attended, the trees that are being decorated, the meals that are being planned and prepared, the shows that are being watched, the music that's being played, all the pieces seem to be in place. But the truth is, peace is not in this place. It's not in that place. The place of hurriedness and busyness, rapping and worrying, of listing, making lists, and lusting after things sometimes, those things bring strife and fatigue oftentimes. But what's missing is usually the peace of God, the real peace of God. Those are the pieces of the Christmas puzzle, some would say. And some people can't imagine Christmas without those things, without cookies and presents and songs and performances. I'm not saying those things are bad. They're nice. But sometimes they can overwhelm us, and they become a burden for us. And they do everything except bring us the peace of God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, or whom his favor rests. So if those things aren't peace, what kind of peace does Christmas bring? It's a peace that says I'm not guilty. It's a peace that comes from knowing that I'm in a right standing before God because of what Jesus Christ did. His sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross for me, followed by his glorious resurrection, brings me great peace. The debt for sin has been paid. Jesus took all that was written against me in the law, all of my sin. He abolished it. He nailed it. He dealt with it. He finished it. And now I'm literally filled with the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. And that brings me peace. Peace comes from knowing that God is dwelling within me. That I, oh, when I stand before God now, and when I stand before him when I die, he's going to say, not guilty. Enter into your rest. Come. I prepared a place for you. That brings us great peace and confidence. And oftentimes, peace and confidence go hand in hand, which is why when the Israelites were attacked over and over again, they would come before God. And even though they were outnumbered and things were looking real bad, they would be filled with peace. Then they would go forth with confidence because they had the peace of God with them. The Holy Spirit fills us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. He's with us. And when the Holy Spirit does these things, it brings us great peace once again. Again, he dwells with me. He's alongside me. He's my helper, the Bible says. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And again, he said, he'll comfort you. He'll help you. He'll call to remembrance all my words. As we think of Jesus' words, again, it fills us with peace. When we watch the news, read the newspaper, or we hear of something going on in a place that's violent and troublesome, oftentimes we turn to the Psalms or we turn to the Bible, we open it, and we're filled with the words of Jesus, and it brings us peace. Jesus said, not only will he be with you, he's going to be in you. The moment we surrendered our life to Jesus Christ, he went from being alongside us to within us. And then we experience the peace of God for the first time maybe in our lives. Jesus said, you know him, the Spirit, because he's with you, but now he's going to be in you. And Paul said, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are his. So he's with us, he's in us, and then here's the final one. The Bible says he comes upon us also. He overflows us. And this is where that empowering of the Holy Spirit comes that we need during our Christmas parties. When we go to our Christmas parties again and we think to ourselves, my cousin does not know you, Jesus. My cousin's going to be here. Please help me, Jesus. Help me to share you with her. That's that overflowing courage that you have, that you can't stand still. You can't be complacent. You got to go tell somebody about Jesus. And that's the one that I think we pray for the most sometimes when we get so nervous about sharing Christ with somebody else. As Keith was standing before the group last night after the Christmas nativity was performed, I knew that, boy, he's feeling some nervousness now. And so I just began to pray for him. Lord, help him, God, help him to be bold and courageous and to share the gospel. And all of us want that. All of us want that courage in that moment. And Jesus gives it to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't want to be peace gluttons. We're not called to just fill up on peace and just be content and stay in one place. No, we're the peacemakers. And that's why Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And we are called to be the peacemakers of the world. And this is where this very interesting passage comes in that has been misunderstood, I think. And some of us even, it doesn't sit well with us. But Jesus said it, and we ought to know what it means. So after he fills them with the Holy Spirit, he fills them with the Spirit, he breathes in them, and he says this very interesting thing. He says in verse 21, whosoever sins you remit or forgive, they're remitted or forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. And we might say, what? Wait a second. I thought that only God could forgive sins. That's what the Pharisees said to Jesus. When he healed the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, he healed him, and he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And they said, wait a second. The Pharisees said, no. That's blasphemy. How can you say his sins are forgiven? And Jesus said, what's easier, to tell him to get up and take up his mat or to tell him his sins are forgiven? And in that moment, Jesus showed that he had the power to forgive sins because he was God. He is God. But now he says to his disciples, whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. What did he mean by that? Here it is. When a person confesses their sins and comes to Jesus Christ, I think one of the most joyful experiences that I have ever had, and maybe you've had it too, is to say to them with 100% certainty, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And even more so, when somebody comes to you and they say, man, I'm in a dark place. I'm lost. I feel like ending my life. You say, no, listen, there's hope in Jesus Christ. And they say, I'm not religious. You say, I'm not religious either. But you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I'll help you right now. And you come alongside them. You say, I can pray with you. Jesus Christ can give you hope. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you a peace you've never had. And I can lead you to him right now. Would you do that for me? Yes, I'll do that for you. And you pray with that person. And you say, Jesus, you say, repeat after me, Jesus, forgive me my sins. Oh, please forgive me my sins. And you take them through what we call the sinner's prayer. And let me tell you, there's no formula for the sinner's prayer. It might be as simple as, God, forgive me, a sinner. Jesus honors that prayer. But you have the privilege sometimes of taking somebody through this prayer. And when they finish that prayer and they say, amen, you can look at them and say, can you believe it? Your sins are forgiven. They are forgiven. And they maybe they'll weep or they'll shout for joy. Or they might say, I don't feel any different. And you can say, it doesn't matter. The Bible says, your sins are forgiven. You're clean. That's what Jesus meant when he said, you can go with certainty and say, your sins are forgiven. Okay. Now, on the opposite side of the coin, if you share the gospel with somebody and they say, oh man, I don't want to hear that religious stuff. I heard that from my grandma. You know, that's just pie in the sky. I don't believe that one bit. You know, well, you can say to them, you know what? I just want to tell you this. I love you, but if you die without confessing your sins before God, man, you're going to spend an eternity apart from him. Your sin has not been dealt with. If you don't come to Christ, if you don't confess your sin before Jesus, you're going to hold your sin right to the grave, and it's going to be counted against you. That's your way of saying your sin retained. Your sin remains. I don't have the power to forgive sins. I don't have the power to hold somebody's sin, hold them accountable for their sin. But I can tell them, I can say, you're forgiven, or, man, you're still guilty before God. And what do I do that on? On the basis of Jesus Christ, not on Tony. It's on what he said. And so that is part of being a peacemaker. You get to bring the gospel to other people. You get to lead somebody to Christ Jesus, and therefore you are the greatest peacemaker that can exist. And Jesus sends us to do that. Again, he sends us out. He doesn't want us to be complacent and sit there. He wants us to go and share the good news. Now, interesting that peace was the final gift that Jesus gave his disciples before he was going to the cross. He said, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Again, he gave them peace before he went to the cross. And what does he give them when he comes back? The first thing, it's peace again. And again, he's standing there before them. He is peace. And the Bible calls this kind of peace reconciliation. It's a peace between God and man. It's saying that things that were once wrong between God and I have been made right. No longer are we enemies anymore, you and I, God. We become friends. I'm a friend of God. You're a friend of God if you've asked Jesus Christ into your heart. And usually amongst friends, usually there's peace. There's a peaceful moment. Now, as I mentioned before, the key to peace is to know Jesus. And again, there was a little bumper sticker that was pretty popular maybe a few years ago, but I'll tell you what, it's so true. It was four words, or four phrases, not words. And it said, N-O, no Jesus, N-O, no peace. But then it said, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. That's how we know peace, is through Jesus Christ. Now, again, he offers peace also between us and other people. And this is an amazing thing. As Jesus left us with his perfect peace, so too ought we to become those peacemakers. We ought to sow peace in other relationships, beginning with our own families. God's wisdom, his ways, are peaceable, as opposed to the world's wisdom, which is self-seeking, aggressive, violent. That's not the peace of God. That's not the wisdom of God. And sowing peace produces good fruit in our relationships. The greatest way we can sow peace is to share the gospel with others. Of course, we said that. But also, our words and our actions either bring peace or bring strife. Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, the third fruit of the Spirit, as peace. And fruit is meant to be eaten. It's not meant to be looked at. And so we're to bring peace to situations, a real concrete peace. Paul began every one of his letters with grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace was always part of that. James, the half-brother of Jesus, speaks of peace as a godly attribute. James said this, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where there is envy and self-seeking and confusion, there is evil there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle." And he goes on. He says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So worldly wisdom, the worldly pride brings just strife and arrogance. But God's peace brings things that are gentle and right and righteousness. Now, I got to tell you, I have to admit, I've been known to be a pot stirrer. Some people call me a pot stirrer in my family. For example, especially with my mother-in-law. My mother-in-law, I can really stir it up. And what that means is I don't use my words and my actions always to bring peace, but sometimes I can just stir up things to just get a rise out of people. And I'm sorry for that. But my mother-in-law is the one that gets the most of it. For example, we just had a Christmas celebration yesterday at my mother-in-law's home. And one thing that she strives to do is she strives to get everybody the same amount of presents. She wants everybody to have, you know, four presents to open. Well, as she starts to pass out the presents, without her looking, I start taking other people's presents and putting in my stack, in my pile. And so by the time she passes them all out, everybody has four, but I've got, or they have less than four. I have eight presents. And she goes, What did I do wrong? She starts to look around and she goes, "Gosh, I made a mistake. I thought that everybody had four." And I said, "Well, hey, you must have been thinking about me a lot because I got eight presents here." And now I let it go on for a little while just because I enjoyed it. But then I finally stopped and I said, "You know what?" I started giving the people their presents back. And she, you know, again, like she always does, she goes, "Anthony," you know, and she hits me, you know, but that, you know, that's not enough for me. I have to keep on going with things. So later on, the day goes on and the presents are open. And now it's time to open the stocking that she gets for everybody. And every year, she always tells me when I do something to get a rise out of her, she says, "That's another piece of coal in your stocking." So I know by this time, there's a whole bottom of the stocking is full of coal. But again, when she's not looking, what do? Well, I go and take all the coal, take it out, put it in other people's stockings. But then I go and I fill my stocking with all the things that are in her pantry that she bought for Christmas. So I put things in there and so as she's excited to watch us open the stockings, I get my stocking and all of a sudden I start pulling out, you know, maple syrup, blueberry jam. And she's looking like, "What? Where do those things come from?" You know? And again, it's just my way of stirring up things. So I'm not a peacemaker sometimes with my mother-in-law. I don't know what it is, but I'm not. But I ought to be bringing peace to a situation with my words and my actions. But, you know, sometimes I don't. But Isaiah tells us, "How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say, our God reigns." So that's the person you want to be. Not like me. You want to bring good, you want to bring peace in your actions and your words. Of course, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We don't want to have those things, we don't want to say those things that, you know, bring contention just to get a rise out of people. That's naughty. The writer of Hebrews said, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." So by making peace, people see Jesus when we go and try to bring peace to a situation. Peter said, "Turn from evil, do good. Seek peace and pursue it." intentionally seek to make peace in a situation. Paul, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, so much as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. We're to do that. And part of living peaceably, James would say, is to show no partiality with people. So when we go somewhere, we strive to love all people, regardless of their economic, their political, their social, or their physical status. We are to go and see everyone as equal in the eyes of God. And that brings peace. And if someone knows the Savior, if we have a brother or sister here, then we ought to treat them as brother or sisters. To not gossip or stir up strife in any way. That's one of the ugliest things in the body of Christ is the gossip and things that we bring to it sometimes. In the guise of a prayer, we're not to do that. We're to speak highly of each other. We're to bring out the best in each other. Now, finally, you say to yourself, like me, well, I struggle with peace, with bringing peace. I struggle with being a peacemaker. How can I do that? What do I do to become a more able peacemaker? Well, Paul wrote to the Colossians. He wrote, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We're to let God's peace rule in our hearts, and then we can become that peacemaker that we're to be. Now, that's not to say I don't love singing songs to the Lord, and I certainly obviously open my Bible a lot, but again, the temptation in me, sometimes I'm overwhelmed with the temporary rise I get out of seeing my mother-in-law get flustered. You know, that's terrible. But anyway, God help me. Pray for me. Now, finally, Jesus also can bring peace on a national level. 50 years ago this month, there were approximately 525,000 troops in Vietnam. And as the war trudged on, the anti-war sentiment began to grow. And demonstrations were seen, sit-ins were gaining national attention, and music was a tool that was used to spur on the peace movement. Yeah, bands like Creedence Clearwater Revival, Crosby, Stills, and Nash, Bob Dylan, they were all contributing something to the movement. Perhaps none were more effective than John Lennon. John Lennon of the Beatles, in May 1969, he staged what maybe some of you remember because you were there. I was only 5 years old, so I don't remember this, but he staged what he called a bed-in. It wasn't a sit-in. It was called a bed-in. He had just gotten married to Yoko Ono, his wife, and so they decided, what better way to celebrate our honeymoon than to sit in bed for 8 days and stage a demonstration, an anti-war demonstration. So while he's there, he writes the song, Give Peace a Chance. He writes it there, and he invites all kinds of people to become involved in the singing of the song. And so celebrities and newspaper reporters, they begin to gather, and that's what he wanted. He wanted national attention to bring the spotlight on the Vietnam War, which he thought had gone on too long. So he starts to write the song, and if you've ever heard the song, the refrain is the dominant part of the song is, all we are saying is give peace a chance. All we are saying is give peace a chance. It goes on and on. I mean, 25, 30 times. And you hear the music in the background. The music you hear is he brought in Hare Krishna drummers because he didn't think that his drummer was, he didn't want a regular drummer. He brought in the beating of the tambourine. He brought in Timothy Leary, who was the greatest proponent of using drugs, LSD, to bring somebody to a heightened awareness of their inner peace. He brought in lots of people in the name of peace. And he got a lot of attention, like I said. And visitors would come. And he said, this is what he said. He said, in secret, in my heart, I wanted to write something that would take over the song, We Shall Overcome. He had heard that sung in a lot of gatherings. He said, I wanted to have a different song for the people. I don't know why. the one that they always sang, I didn't like it. And I thought, why doesn't somebody write something for the people now? That's what my job is and our job is. And so when John Lennon saw the footage of 500,000 people singing that song outside of the Pentagon, or I'm sorry, outside of the White House on November 1969, he said, that was the greatest moment of my life. The greatest moment of my life was to see that song being sung. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, a couple things. One, the piece that he was singing about was really based upon a desire for worldly peace at the cost of everything else. It was just societal harmony that he wanted to bring. It was the absence of conflict, or maybe just a ceasefire above all things, even at the expense of truth. That kind of peace usually requires a compromise, a moral compromise. And it usually involves fear and oftentimes submission to a stronger authority, kind of like the Pax Romana, the peace that was put upon Rome for all those years, but yet it came at a heavy price. It's a peace at all costs. And again, usually it involves striking a deal with the enemy. And one day, this is the kind of peace that the Bible says the Antichrist is going to use, where it just, we have harmony, but yet we've had to bow down our knee to the Antichrist. And as much as the anti-war movement of the late 60s, early 70s took hold, there was another movement taking hold also, and it was the drug movement. It was lots and lots of drugs being used. And some people sought to escape from that movement or the turmoils of war by using drugs. And so usually the anti-war movement and the drug movement kind of meshed together, and they came together in one big thing. And of course, we saw it climax at Woodstock, where you saw every type of behavior that we might consider as ungodly converge. But yet it was billed as a peaceful gathering and a wonderful time of harmony and goodwill. But this is a pseudo peace. This is kind of what you might call a counterfeit type of peace. Because God has an answer for peace too. And God's answer for peace on a national level and a worldly level is simply this. It's his people, us, reaching other people with the gospel, one by one, or sometimes in a big theater, a larger setting. And this describes the other movement that went on. Besides John Lennon and the drug movement, there was another great movement that happened in the late 60s and early 70s. Some of you know it because you were there. It was called the Jesus Movement. The Jesus Movement. And the Jesus Movement was all about going back to move forward. Just like the Pilgrims, it was about restoring the basic tenets of Christianity. They called themselves restorationists, I guess you might say, in theology, because they wanted to go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and to revisit those things that were done in that day, and in that way they would bring Jesus Christ and God's peace to the country. And so as a result, the Jesus people often went outside of traditional churches. They would oftentimes not feel as comfortable in here as they would outside. And they began to share, and they began to sing. And just like the hippies had their type of music and they had their bands that were their anthems, so too the Jesus people began to gather people who would sing about Jesus Christ in a fresh new way. As a matter of fact, my daughter, Cecilia, she did a whole project at her college on the Jesus people movement. And she dressed up like a hippie, with the bell bottoms and the flowers in her hair, which there's nothing wrong with that. I love that style. But she shared at her college what the Jesus people movement was all about. And in its essence, again, it called for a return to simple living and a worship of Jesus. It was heavy on miracles, faith, healing, prayer, the Bible, and the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives in a fresh new way. And so it got attention. Just like Yoko Ono and John Lennon got attention in their bed for 8 days, the Jesus people got a lot of attention. It was weird. It was kind of unusual to see people not dressed up in coats and ties, but people that looked like they were on drugs going out and raising their hands and singing about Jesus Christ. And something began to happen. The gospel began to spread. And today, you go into lots of churches, you're going to find that the people that are in the pulpit were part of the Jesus people movement. They experienced Jesus Christ in a fresh new way. It was different than what their parents had had. And one thing about the 60s, you didn't want to do what your parents did. That was like the last thing you wanted to do was dress like your parents, talk like your parents. You wanted to be different. And man, when people came to Jesus Christ and said, you know, I think I'm gonna leave the Catholic Church, or I'm gonna leave the whatever church, their parents said, you're in a cult, aren't you? You're part of a cult. And usually you had to say, no, Mom, I'm not in a cult. I just love Jesus. And then they would say, are you a Jesus freak? Are you one of those people? And you say, I am, Mom. I'm a Jesus freak. You know, and praise God, I had an aunt, my mother's youngest sister, six girls in the family. And she would pick me up from school, from Catholic school. And again, I had a great foundation in the Catholic Church, so I don't knock it. I praise God that I had the knowledge of God in my life. But she was going to a place called Hope Chapel, and it was in South Bay, in Manhattan Beach. And very much like Calvary Chapel, you know, they were all about making Jesus cool. And so she had tracks in her car called Living Water. And this is one of the first tracks that Greg Laurie, of course, pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship, he made this when he was 17 years old. He made this little gospel track. And in it, of course, he had Ben Born Again. That was the character's name, was Ben Born Again. And he experienced Christ's love in a whole new way. It was a cool little booklet that you could read. Well, I began to read this thing, and I thought, wow, Jesus is cool, you know? And I began to read it, and again, she would share Jesus with me. That was kind of the seeds that were planted in my heart to want to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And then, of course, that seed was watered, because when I got into high school, I shared this before, at my high school, 4,200 kids, Daryl Mansfield, who was, again, part of the Jesus movement, he played during my lunch hour, and he shared Jesus Christ. And man, it's like, wow, that's heavy. That's different music that's being played. You know, I never heard that before. And then the next month, I'm wrestling, and Athletes in Action comes. And their wrestling team is wrestling. And they wrestle, you know, and they have a match against, I don't even remember who. But after the match, they share Jesus Christ in a bigger platform. And Lord, Jesus draws me to himself through all these things. And I thank God was part of the Jesus movement on the very tail end of it. But I hate to say that, because the Jesus movement is right now. Jesus is moving right now. It wasn't just for the 60s and 70s. Jesus Christ is moving in our hearts. And if we look back with nostalgia thinking, oh man, that was the day. Wasn't that great back then? Then we're missing out right now what Jesus is doing. Because there's a generation out there that needs Jesus Christ. And we got to do something about that. We need to get where they are. We got to get into the schools. We need to go where they're hanging out. Whether that's Starbucks or whoever knows, that's where we need to take the gospel to. And that's where peace is going to happen. Because when we bring Jesus somewhere, peace comes. Peace is a byproduct. It's not the thing to strive after. Just like happiness. You can't attain happiness. It comes after you know Jesus Christ. I was pretty darn happy, and I still am, that I know Jesus Christ. But it wasn't happiness that saved me. It's not peace that saved me. It's not any of those things. It was Jesus Christ that saved me. And because of that, that's my message. And Paul knew everything about the Old Testament. He had every religious cliche, but he said, you know what? I've determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's got to be our message today. A simple message in a complicated world still holds true. Jesus Christ, him crucified. That's the answer. It's the same as it was back in the disciples' day, back in the 60s and 70s, and it's the same for the millennials and the Gen Zers and the Gen Yers and whatever they're called. They need Jesus more than anything. So let's give it to them. Let's do that. So as we close and we pray, I want to pray for two things, of course. Want to pray that we will be those people that are willing to pray a risky prayer to say, Jesus, today I know somebody needs you, and I want to be that person. Oh boy, that's a risky prayer, isn't it? Because God's going to bring you somewhere, and it's like, oh, I prayed for this, I know it. But I would ask that you might pray that prayer. You might think about praying that prayer, especially before you go to your family Christmas thing. And I mean, I'm praying for somebody right now. I need to talk to her. And I have an in with her. And it's my cousin, Chris. and I need to share with her. She needs Jesus so bad. We've had so many things in common, but one thing we don't have in common is Jesus, and I want her to be saved so badly, and I'm going to see her. I'm going to see her on December 23rd, so pray for me that I'll share with her, and I'm going to pray the same for you, for your Uncle Milton or your Aunt Susie or whatever it is, that you would share Christ with them and that they would know peace, you know? And then if there's anybody in here, again, I don't know all of you, but maybe you've never asked, you've never experienced that peace of God that passes all understanding. I would pray for you today too. So let's bow our heads and let's do that. Let's ask God's blessing. Well, dear God, in your name, Jesus, oh, we're so thankful. Lord, we're so thankful that you have brought us peace, Lord. You made peace where there was strife and war between us. Lord, you gave us peace by dying on the cross for us and paying the price, the penalty for our sins. And Lord, when we received you, when we received your forgiveness, Lord, and your salvation, we had no idea that so many other good things were going to come with it. Joy, Lord, and peace, and self-control, and gentleness. All these fruits that you gave us, Lord, is like a Harry and David basket, Lord, coming to our door, Lord. It's just so many good things, Jesus. You gave us all those things. But now, Lord, you want us to share them. And you said, Lord, now you send your disciples, just like the Father has sent you, Jesus, so now you send us. And Lord, you're sending us places. So Jesus, we're filled with your peace. Now help us, God, to become peacemakers. Lord, forgive me for not being a peacemaker with my mother-in-law. I admit, Lord, I wasn't. But Lord, I want to ask, Lord, that you would bring peace, God, to any place we go, that your peace would come, because we're going to put your name out there, Jesus. And we're asking right now, help us, God. Help me on December 23rd, Lord, with my cousin Chris. And Lord, each one of us is praying a special prayer now for that person that they know, their brother, their sister, their aunt, their uncle, whoever it is. God, help us to not shrink back, but to bring your peace and your love and the gospel, Lord. That's the big thing. Help us to not be ashamed of sharing your name at that Christmas gathering, but to say, man, Jesus gave me peace. He saved me. He forgave me. And I want to give that to you too. I want you to have that. It's better than any gift I can give you today. I want to give you Jesus. I want you to receive him so badly. Help us, God, to do that gently at just the right time, but not to miss it, Lord. Help us not to miss it. And Lord, too, we ask that if anybody's here that has never experienced your peace, God, that they would say in their hearts right now a prayer just like this. Dear Jesus, oh Lord, Jesus, I need that peace. I don't have that peace. I had a peace when I was smoking weed for a while. I had a peace, Lord, when I was the president of the Glee Club. But Lord, I have not had a peace that lasts ever. So Jesus, please forgive me my sins. Give me salvation. I turn from my sin now. I receive your gift of salvation that you paid on the cross, Lord, that you bought for me. And God, thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much. I'm your son. I'm your daughter now. And I'm feeling a peace I didn't feel before, because now you and I aren't enemies anymore. You're my friend, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. And now, Lord, as we go from here, Lord, we thank you for this time we've had in the Gospel of John. Lord, help us to bring out the glorious message of Easter and Christmas in one to everybody we see. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.